All right, if you please take your Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 2. And again, just a few verses, a couple of verses here. And yet the length and breadth of the scripture deals at length with this kingdom and God's promises for the future. And so we can fill in some of the gaps, some of the prophecies that were made here. As far as their fulfillment and their outcome, we can derive that from the scripture. It says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. And their lies cause them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, or the southern kingdom of Judah, is the outcome of the division that took place after the death of Solomon. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, bungled the transition. And of course, it was prophesied before, when Solomon was still alive, that the kingdom would be taken from the descendants of David, except for the kingdom of Judah. And so we have, this is the, after the division, of course, we have the northern kingdom with its capital at Samaria, which will be the focus of the prophecy. Amos is one of the minor prophets that focuses almost entirely with the northern kingdom. But he does mention this just a little bit for the southern kingdom. Now understand, the southern kingdom, this kingdom of Judah, had some good kings. It was a mixed bag. They had the temple there in Jerusalem. They had the line of David, the house of David, continuing to rule that kingdom. They had probably five and a half good kings. Guys that were faithful in their service to the Lord, some that were fairly good but had their issues. But the northern kingdom had no good kings. They all continued to pursue the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan that they worshipped in the name of the Lord. And then, of course, Baal worship almost extinguished even that during the time of Ahab. The southern kingdom had their ups and downs, but the temple service never stopped, at least if it did, it was just for a couple of little blips. The temple service was there, the temple was there, they had the right line that were ruling, they had the priests of the descendants of Aaron still officiating, they were doing outwardly the things that they were supposed to be doing. But he says here that they had... What to say? They despise the law of the Lord. You know, it's a fascinating thing. You have when you read the Mosaic Law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we have a whole list of do's and don'ts, and it's been cataloged, and they've come up with 613 different commandments that make up the Mosaic Law. A lot of things that they're supposed to do, a lot of things they're not supposed to do. And some of them deal with morality. Some of them deal with their relationship with the Lord. A lot of them, it's the constitution of Israel. It dealt with the length and breadth. They had a theocracy in theory. That God was the ruler of the country. That God was the one who had by revelation given them their commandments, and they were to operate and live under these commandments. But if you've read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, some of this stuff, there's a lot of minutiae here. And also, when you look at, I always used to wonder, what was the draw? What was the problem that you have, even while they're wandering in the wilderness, you have this constant draw to idolatry, which, from our 21st century perspective, just doesn't make any sense. Here you have a bunch of people that their history was they saw the miraculous. And we've mentioned that happened in bunches of time during the Exodus and time of Joshua, Elijah and Elisha and so on. This would have been written after Elijah and Elisha. So they have the history. They have the record, which they generally believe. There was not a lot of doubt. You didn't have this mentality of an empirical mindset that I've got to see it, I've got to touch it, I've got to have the scientific data to prove that this thing actually happened. They accepted it as so. So if the God of Israel, since the God of Israel did all these things, since we are in the land because of these things, what was the draw of idolatry? And it has to do with the fact that we are dealing with the ancient religions, the Baal worship and the different spin-offs. By the way, when they talk about Chemosh and some of these, it's all Baal worship with different names. There's not a lot of variation in the religion as far as how it was practiced. Not a lot. And a lot of this involved child sacrifice, ritual prostitution. All this stuff was standard operating procedure. And so what you do is understand that when you have false religion, especially in the ancient world, you had people making gods in their own image. Just as God made us in His image, they were making gods in their own image. The Greeks did this. The Romans did this. That you have gods that are filled with corruption and wickedness. If you ever read Bullfinch's Mythology, which is an interesting read, it'll give you the background on the religion of the day, as far as the Greeks and Romans especially are concerned. Adultery, infidelity, murder, rape, all these things are how the gods operated. And how do you worship these gods? Well, you murder children and you are involved in ritual prostitution, and all these things are acts of worship. You can make human depravity sacred. And that was the appeal. It wasn't that, oh, Baal is so powerful, we just have to worship him. No, it had to do with the appeal, the lust of the flesh. That I can do what I want, and this God over here wants that, so I'll do that. Whereas when we deal with the God of Israel, the God who is holy, well, he's gonna cramp my style. If I am simply conforming to what God has, and by the way, this is one of the reasons why also, when you have, dealing with false professors, or people that make a profession of faith, if they're not empowered by the Spirit, if we don't have the new nature, try to live the Christian life without the power of God. And some of us who are born again have gone through that and maybe are still doing that. We wonder why we get so frustrated, discouraged, because my Christian life is a constant series of ups and downs. And it's because I'm trying to live the Christian life in the power of the flesh. And you're not going to succeed. And lost people are doing it simply for the fact of conformity and maybe conscience. And ancient Israel, that was by and large the case. When you look at the periods of time when the country as a whole was basically serving the Lord, when they were a testimony to the pagans around them, when do you have that? Just a couple of blips during the time of the kingdom and during most of the reign of David, most of the reign of Solomon. And other than that, nothing. They weren't any better. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that they were worse than those that were around them. They jumped into this with all their heart. They pursued their depravity. And so because of this, understand that you also are dealing with a privileged people. How many people around the world, 2700 years ago, how many peoples around the world had the scripture? How many peoples around the world had some sort of revelation other than God's law written on their heart and dealing with conscience? Well, Israel did. And the Bible makes it very clear that those to whom much is given of him shall much be required. And so to have the truth and to spurn that, to turn your nose up at the truth, to have the history that Israel had, they have no excuses. They have the information. They have the history. They were willing to accept the history as fact. And yet it, by and large, had no impact on their day-to-day lives. And they had a contempt for the law because it cramps my style. one of the things that has rushed through. I mean, it's always been the case, but it has rushed through our country in the last 12-15 years is the normalization of depravity. We had this back in the 60s and 70s too. We had a brief breather in the 80s, and then it starts again. The culture wants to normalize depravity. What we are experiencing here in our country is actually no different than the ups and downs of Judah. Our nation, and there's different places around the world that has experienced this, but America in particular has had a great privilege in that gospel knowledge, gospel preaching is almost pervasive. You can find it almost everywhere. If you look around, almost any community has a gospel witness somewhere. We have Christmas as an institution. Now, whether or not people have any idea what this is all about, who knows? But we have Christmas as an institution. We have some basic knowledge, and yet people spurn what God has said to pursue their own depravity. It's no different than ancient Israel. So why is this a problem? Why is this a problem? We get down to the very nature that the issue that we have a sin nature. That we want to pursue that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life will dominate our being apart from the grace of God. And those who have revelation, Judah and Israel to follow, those who have revelation have a far greater accountability. We have at least a mental knowledge of God. I shared the story a few weeks ago about a funeral I did probably 20 years ago in Enumclaw. And Leo led the singing for it. It was a gentleman whose daughter had been part of our church years before. And the guy was a logger. All his life had been a logger. He died in Buckley. And they rented the biggest venue in that area, which was the Lutheran Church in Enumclaw, which seated about 400. And so we had the funeral there. And it was packed. I mean, absolutely packed with a bunch of loggers. Long beards. They wore their finest flannel and overalls that day. I mean, they looked, just, you know, hip to hip, shoulder to shoulder. Place was absolutely packed. And these are guys that, for the most part, go to church for weddings and funerals. Maybe. And yet, when I preach from John 3:16, I prefaced it by saying, now most of you got dragged off to church when you were kids. You went to Sunday school, maybe you went to vacation Bible school, and you would have been taught John 3:16. And I'm going to start quoting it. I'm going to quote it slow, and if you know it, you chime in. And by the time I was done quoting John 3:16, the whole place was packed full of people, 400 people, quoting John 3:16 in unison. A bunch of old loggers who hadn't been to church in decades. We have a knowledge of the Word of God. I mean, all the time I will talk to a senior. I'm visiting somebody in the hospital. I'm visiting somebody's mother, grandmother, whatever. And it's amazing how much Bible knowledge some of those folks have, because back in their day, virtually all the churches had at least some basic stuff that they taught you. And a lot of people went to church back in those days. We are a privileged people. We are a privileged nation. The nation of Israel the nation of Judah in particular, was a privileged nation. They still celebrated Passover. They still celebrated the various feasts on the calendar. Now, maybe not a lot of people went, but they still celebrated them. Anytime anybody went to the capital, Jerusalem, for judgment or whatever the case may be, military operation, whatever it might be, there's the temple. A grand and glorious and beautiful gilded temple that Solomon had built. It's all right there. And they would, just like our nation does, we see this in the book of Jeremiah, that when things are going bad, we're going to have a national day of prayer. We'll see if, we'll at least go through the motions. We'll have a national day of prayer. And we'll gather in the temple courts and we'll pray. See, the people weren't ignorant. They knew about this. But they're going to spurn the things of God. They despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments and their lies caused them to err. This past week I read Jeremiah and Zechariah. And there's other ones as well that'll do the same thing, but those two in particular talk about the false prophets. There were times in Israel's history, I'm sure, where the false prophets way outnumbered the prophets that were truly commissioned by God. And they would make declarations in the name of the Lord. And they would tell lies. They would tell the people what they wanted to hear. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar is going to lose power and all the stuff he carried off to Babylon will come back. It'll happen in the next 2 years. Thus saith the Lord. And giving these people all tickling their ears, telling them all what they wanted to hear. And yet they were lies. And Jeremiah is ridiculed for telling them what's really going to happen. And then when it does finally happen, nobody wants to remember what Jeremiah said. Everybody wants to ignore what Jeremiah had to say. And they are still clinging to the false prophets for hope that it will actually, that the problem that we're enduring, the tragedy that is about to happen will go away. And they believe the lies after which their fathers walked. So here we have Amos, a couple of hundred years into the kingdom era. This up and down, we talk about the roller coaster of the book of Judges. The kingdom is the same thing, just that the ups and downs were stretched out a little further. And their fathers also believed the same lies. Again, times of revival, times of awakening, times of the people turning back to God are the exception rather than the rule during even in the kingdom of Judah. So what's going to happen? I will send a fire upon Judah and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem. During the prophecy of Jeremiah, during the prophecy of Daniel, during the prophecy of Ezekiel, these things happen. Nebuchadnezzar came all the way from Babylon, a long way. That's not real far from Baghdad in Iraq. And he came with a gigantic army and besieged Jerusalem. And he came three times. Three times. The first time they came out, they surrendered, they said, "What do you want?" And they started paying tribute to Babylon. And then 6 or 7 years pass, they rebel, he comes again. You failed to keep your word. And he carries the king off captive along with about 1,000 people, give or take a couple hundred. Takes them off to Babylon as hostages. They're helping him, but they're also considered hostages. You mess with me again, something might happen to the folks I've carried away. If you want them to live, you better obey. And then the same thing happens again. They rebel and he comes back again. And the third time he comes, when he left, you know, the archaeological digs that they do in that whole region, now granted, it's spotty because Jerusalem is still built up. But they did a lot of digging after the 67 war when, the Jewish quarter was recovered and the Jewish quarter had been vandalized and obliterated and blown up and everything else. So they did a lot of digging in that part of Jerusalem. They found all kinds of things. Most of it dating from the Roman period. They have found very, very little in Jerusalem that dates back to the kingdom era. The Babylonians were so thorough. If you go to Jerusalem today and you go to the Wailing Wall, where you see the Orthodox Jews lined up and reciting their prayers and writing out prayers and folding them up in little bits and sticking them between the bricks and stuff. That's not the wall of the building. That is simply the retaining wall for the foundation for the temple that Herod built. It has nothing to do with Solomon's temple. You know how much they have found of Solomon's temple? Nothing. Any artifacts that they think may have come from that era, a couple of them have actually been forged. There's nothing left. In Jerusalem, you have a section of wall, and you have Hezekiah's water tunnel, and almost nothing else that dates from the kingdom era. And so when, because of their disobedience, he says, I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. When you read Deuteronomy, and you have a promise, but it also comes with it's a twofold promise. You do this, you'll be blessed. You do this, you're in trouble. And the trouble would be that you will be defeated, you will be captured, you will be sold and scattered to the wind. That happened twice. That happened when Nebuchadnezzar came and God in his mercy sent them back 70 years later. And then it happened again in 70 AD and when the Romans were done. The only reason there are vestiges of what the Romans left behind when they were done destroying Jerusalem is because the construction was so good that it was a lot of work to destroy everything. And the stuff that's still standing was built so well that even today, 2,000 years later, it's still standing. Parts of the Fortress Antonia are still intact, and you can go visit that building. But the people were all slaughtered or sold into slavery, deported, all gone. Lessons not learned. I will send a fire upon Judah and devour the palaces of Jerusalem. They would, instead of saving this beautiful fancy building just because it's so beautiful, they would burn these things to the ground and pulverize the stone, looking for all the metals, all anything that could be hidden in the rocks. They would just level the whole thing to the ground and find nothing because they wanted to get every last little bit of treasure they could locate. And so, great information, great opportunity to ignore that, to despise what God, the grace of God, to despise the benefit that we have received is to bring great judgment. Because to whom much is given, of him shall be much required. And so to know the truth and to ignore it, to thumb your nose at it, to cast it aside, to despise it, brings great judgment. Now, again, dealing with these other nations were judged because of their cruelty, because of their greed, because of their hatred and so on. But Judah is judged because of what they did with their knowledge of the truth. Now, this is all, again, building to a climax. Because the next one is Israel, the northern kingdom, with their capital at Samaria, and that's going to be the focus of the prophecy. Because when you're dealing with self-righteous people, and they see something bad happen to these wicked idolaters, yeah, let them get theirs, yeah, they deserve that. And yeah, these two guys over here too, and these folks over here, and now it's Judas. Well, I don't know, it's getting a little close to home. We don't like these guys, but... You know, theoretically, we worship the same God, we have the same language, we have the same background, same history. Get a little close to home, and then next time we're going to look at this and say, yeah, it does come home. And we're going to go through all the details of what Israel, with its capital at Samaria, what they were doing in response to their revelation from God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. But Father, with that, there's a greater accountability. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us individually. Father, thank you for the grace that you have shown our country, that the gospel is widespread and that there are probably just a handful of communities around the country that have no gospel witness whatsoever. And yet, Father, we as a nation despise your word and take the privilege and mock it and hold it in contempt. Father, I pray that you'd send a great awakening, send a revival to our land. Father, as you have in the past many times, seems like every other generation or so, you send an awakening. And you've done that for hundreds of years. Father, we're overdue. Father, may you send a revival. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.